by way of review, and it'll be a quick review. This is really part two of last week's sermon. In order to cover 13 verses, we needed to break down a little bit what the sermon was about and where it's at. So we looked at stop showing favoritism. Do you guys remember that? How many of you have stopped? I have not gotten any pats on the back, no homemade goods, nothing. So clearly you did not understand what I meant by favoritism. No, but seriously, we talked about stop showing favoritism. We learned that faith and favoritism are incompatible. They're incompatible because if we're trusting God, we don't need to trust in, you know, glad-handing people or what somebody else has or what they look like we wish we looked like or any of these other worldly type things. We can trust in God and knowing that by Him redeeming us, He has showed us the ultimate favoritism and love. Amen? And so, but you are all my favorite, again, for the record. We talked about the evil motive behind favoritism. I sort of hit on that. It's a lot of times we show favoritism, not so much because that person's so great, although they may make us feel great. We tend to do that selfishly. We think they can give us something we don't have. We're excited about something they have that we don't, and we want to get it, whatever it might be. We learn that blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just the poor, not just the financially poor, or those that are impoverished from a financial standpoint. But we're talking about spiritually poor, broken, humbled, right? Recognizing I can't do this on my own. I know as Christians, even as believers, we still struggle with that. We want to get in there and wrench it. We want to get a bigger tool. We want to do whatever we've got to do, drive faster to get there, you know, all these other things, to just get something done in our own power. And God wants us to relax, trust Him, and watch what He can do. And He does that by inviting us to recognize our need for Him, and He redeems us in that way as well. We looked at several reasons for rejecting favoritism, and we just lined those right up in order. And we went down, if you remember, we had several applications. But let me just ask you a few questions before we get started with this morning's sermon, or this morning's section of Scripture. So since last week, showing favoritism, have you recognized, as we were challenged last week, are there people that you treat with disrespect because they don't seem to have anything to offer you? Are there people that are on that edge that, man, they don't really offer me anything, so maybe I'm not like blatantly disrespecting them, but I am disrespecting others by not caring for them or trying to help them or be helped by them, or I don't see a need. Also, parents. As we mentioned last week, do we show favoritism to one of our kids or grandparents, to one of our grandkids, right? And so those are things that challenge us because these are very worldly type things that we can get caught up in. What about, is there prejudice towards any type of person, whether the color of their skin, their religion, what they look like, what they don't look like, you know, anything like that, their financial status, their culture, the foods they eat that you don't eat? Is there any other type of prejudice that we have for others? All these things remind us to stop showing favoritism. And most of all, it's to ourselves, as we're going to learn today. Most of all, it's to ourselves. How many of us, as we've discussed in the past, walk into a place, and in order to not have to deal with talking to anybody else after I check in, what do? I'll just check the weather for the 30,000th time. Man, it's 190, right? I mean, how many times you got to check it? Right? Humidity is zero. Okay, right. No, there's no rain. There's no water, right? Okay, so, but I mean, we do that. Oh, I got to check sports scores from yesterday or, you know, whatever our hang-up is, right? And so we can do that, and we show favoritism. You know, when we get to a church event, I watch a lot of the people in our church last week, next door in the hospitality, had their phones out. That's what they were looking at. There's like 30, 40 people around, and I'm not knocking anybody. I'm probably the one that showed you how to do that. But I want you to realize that we show favoritism to self when most often, right? We are always showing favoritism. We're looking out for number, you know the story, right? And so our main idea last week was Christians must live in ways. Oh, that was this week, sorry. We had a few more sermons up here, right? In our relationship with others, we must not discriminate in favor or against anyone since, why would we do that? Because that's what God did. He doesn't show partiality, right? He didn't choose you because of the way He made you and the way you look. He didn't choose you because you've been very successful in this or this or that. He chose you because that's what He wanted to do, right? Now, this morning, we move to our next topic, and that is the perilous sin of partiality. In case we didn't hear the message last week about stopping our favoritism, we're now challenged about showing this partiality. We learn that favoritism fails. We'll see that this morning. Favoritism fails to do something. It's not that I should do this or I shouldn't do that. It's that favoritism fails to show, to reveal the royal law of God, right? The law of Christ. We also will note that God's law displays God's character. Why is obeying God, whether it's regarding favoritism, partiality, or anything else, why is that important? Because it reveals to us what his character is like. And when we obey him, we're revealing to the world what God's character is like. And that's going to be very counterculture, right? If we look more like the culture than counterculture, we're not displaying the character of God as a Christian, right? If you're a non-Christian, well done. You're doing what you can do. I'm kidding. You guys all right? All right, just checking. Just want to make sure you're all right. And then finally, so we're looking at the favoritism fails to fulfill the royal law. God's law displays God's character. And finally, the law of liberty prevails. We're going to get challenged with the need for mercy. We're going to see God's judgment coming, right? And we need to know that the law of liberty prevails. And that's going to be helpful for us. And we're going to be moved, I pray and hope, if we're not a Christian, to see our need for God, as we started talking about a few minutes ago. But also as a Christian, that we would examine our lives and understand that we have a short time to live these things out. We will be judged even as Christians. We won't be condemned, but we will be judged for what we do or don't do with what God has given us, right? And that, man, that's a sobering thing to really think about for more than a minute, right? I mean, it really will be a wake-up call for us. And I'm excited about it because this is all God's work in us if we trust him, rest in him, and move as we do and live as we do. This morning's main idea. Christians must live in ways that anticipate the judgment day. Man, we don't think about that. We're just on Easy Street. We're just the seats way back, the wheels way down, and I'm just, you know, going at idle, going around the neighborhood. Like, life's good. I'm a Christian. I'm good. I'm okay. God wants us to be showing his character. So Christians must live in ways that anticipate the judgment day, demonstrating God's fairness to all and his grace to believers. Can we say that together? I'll let you guys have a moment to write that while I take a brief drink here, but we'll say that in just a moment. All right, let's say this main idea together. Ready? Here we go. Christians must live in ways that anticipate the judgment day, demonstrating God's fairness to all and his grace to believers. So God's going to be fair to everyone, believer and unbeliever. It's going to be fair. He's going to be just. It's going to be what we deserve. But as believers, we receive his grace. That's what we'll see. All right? Let's pray. Father, we are challenged. We are maybe nervous right now. Maybe we're stirred up. Maybe we're just like, oh, here it comes. You know, we're bored. Whatever. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, this word is your truth. This word reveals you and who you are. And it reveals your character. And it shows us how we can demonstrate your character to the world around us and to our family members, to those we love, to those that are lost and dying, and we want to show them Christ. And our words seem to be falling on deaf ears, but what might our actions show? Not in a hypocritical way, you know, as a hypocrite, Lord, but as one who's truly desiring to follow you. And knowing that we're going to make mistakes, we are going to sin, we're going to fail. And all those things remind us of your law that push us towards the gospel of Jesus Christ and our need for a Savior. And so, Lord, as we prepare to read your word, would you open our eyes? Would you teach us? Would you build us up now in Jesus' name? Amen. Friends, if you would stand with me, I would love to read for you James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you are visiting today, I want to encourage you to just go ahead and grab, if you're not used to the ESV or you don't own an ESV, feel free to use the Bible in, probably in the seat back in front of you or with arm's length. And that's going to be on page 1012 if you're new to the Bible. We're excited that you're new to the Bible, so we just want to give you the page there. But eventually, we all want to get to James chapter 2 in our Bibles in the New Testament. Friends, let's take a moment to remind one another that this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And we know what? We know it's sufficient for all things, everything and anything in life. And I hope by today we see even more reasons why that's so sufficient for us. This is the word of God. Let's read it together. I'm going to read through 1 through 13. Our sermon's going to start in verse 8, though, in a moment. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Friends, you may be seated. We want to cling to that last phrase, don't we? Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think keeping that at the forefront of our minds as we're pressing through this passage will be helpful in the end. So let's begin with the perilous sin of partiality. Let's talk about this some more. James begins with providing us with some positive affirmation when he writes, when he displays verse 8, when his readers are picking up, he's writing to these churches, that these Jewish Christians who've been dispersed, they've been persecuted. And so in verse 8, he says, hey, look, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. He's having to correct the church because they're under persecution from the outside. They've got all these temptations going on the inside. And they're not quick to hear the word of God, right? They're not slow to speak. They're not slow to anger. They're reading the word of God and go, yeah, whatever. They're hearing it read. They're moving on. They're not letting it soak in and do what it needs to do by the power of God. And they're not doers of the word. They've gotten lax. They've gotten lazy. They've gotten slothful. They don't want to be a doer. That's for other people. It's for the young people. It's for the old people. Whatever, right? Thank you that we're middle-aged, some of us, right? Let's look at this term royal law. The term royal law rightly brings to mind the idea of what? When you think of royal, what do you think of? I didn't say who do you think of. What do you think of? Yeah, king, queen, somebody, sovereign, supreme ruler over a country, right? Or over a people, more clearly. And this king, this sovereign king, makes a decree or makes decrees on all of his subjects by means of what? It's not like Republicans and Democrats and this and that. No, is when the king says it, you do it, or it's, you're done, right? I grew up under that tyranny. No, I'm kidding. I didn't know. So the idea is here, it's incontestable, it's binding, it's a binding authority. And he's saying, if you really fulfill the royal law, so what's this royal law? Remember, there's no court of appeals. There's no backroom deal makings with God. Why? Because it is God. It's not just any king. This is God who's made a decree. And we see here that's what? According to the scripture, which means what? He's blaring out this royal law that he's giving is God's word. It's not debatable. It's not like, oh, I kind of feel like it or I don't. I want to obey, I want to disobey. It is God's word. Now, the Bible tells us the entire law of God is summarized in two commandments. I think some of you guys already know that, right? Many of us do. But the two commandments, let me talk about them for a moment. The first is really from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And it talks about the vertical, right? Those first four commandments, we're talking about our relationship with God that Jason read this morning. It's like, how's it going this way, right? And then the other six, or what we talk about here, the second law that we see is to love everyone, right? So we're to love God and love his people, right? Those are the two laws here. These are the two commands. One is vertical, one is horizontal. That's from Leviticus 19:18. That's the horizontal law that this is based on, this passage. And it's to love your neighbor how? As they deserve. They take their dog, you know, to the other side of the plot, you know, the thing, you know. Jesus identifies this royal law as the second of the two of these greatest commandments. And we know that from Matthew 22, where he summarized the two commandments when he asked, when he was asked by a legal expert, hey, Jesus, I want to know, what's the one commandment? He wasn't looking at wanting to be holy. He's like, I want to know how to ditch all the rest and try to do one, right? So he's like, I want to know the minimum. I don't want to know what I have to do. I want to squeak in, right? It's a squeak in theology. You can write that down. It doesn't end up well, as we'll see in the end. So he says, you know, what's the greatest commandment of law? And Jesus responds. You guys know the response, right? You shall, not maybe, not think about, it's up to you. You shall love your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Boom, right there. Wow. Every one of us loves who the best? Be honest. Come on, Mark. Who do you love the best? It's not a test. We already know. You, right? We love ourselves. Anybody not love yourself best? You might think so. I hate myself. I don't. Well, that's because you love yourself so much. You don't like the way you look or smell or, you know, whatever, because you hate, because you really love yourself. You didn't like yourself. You go, yeah, you deserve that, loser. So every one of us love ourselves and we want to be thought well of. Is there anyone that doesn't want to be thought well of? Even a tough guy in prison wants to be thought well of in the sense that I want you to be afraid of me, right? I want to be thought well of. I want to be cared for. And I want to be told the truth. I don't want to be shy. I don't want to be lied to, right? I don't want someone to steal from me. I mean, a lot of times, like, if you really want, I'll just give it to you, but don't steal from me. I don't want anyone to abuse me. I don't want to feel cheated or cheated on. I don't want someone to keep a record of the wrongs I've done, right? So, if that's true, I know how to love you, because that's the way I want you to show me love like that. You guys get it? You know, you do unto others as you would have them do unto. That washes away back into the warm and fuzzy poems of our mind. But when we think of it in reality, what do I want? What do I desire? A lot of times we get upset. We turn on people. We get bitter. We go nasty. Like, we go all in because they're not giving us those things. Forget us giving them those things. We just get it. We just get right in there, don't we? The point here, guys, look, if we love ourselves at the same level and concern that we desire to be loved, or if we love others at the same desire we want to be loved, we'll always treat people correctly. And listen. You'll always be fulfilling the royal law. Always. Now, we're going to fail at that. No one up front, right? You don't have to know me long that if you're going to try to do that to me, I'm going to offend you, you're going to get hurt, whatever, and you're going to love me anyway, and I'm going to love you anyway, right? It's just, that's how we are. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing to Philippians. Again, the first two chapters are loaded up with these glorious declarations of what God has done, what God is doing, what God's going to do. And then the last two chapters, he starts to give, you know, what we need to do because that's true. So here in verses 2 and 3, we hear this. So a lot of times, it's not just by the major chapter. A lot of times, God declares things either before or after something we're supposed to do. And we always think about drilling in on the law, and that's good. But we need to be motivated by the declarations, the indicatives on both sides of that command. And that's what encourages us to want to be obedient, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Man, I pull out my phone in a doctor's office. That's selfish, right? It's conceited. I'm better than you. I don't want to talk to you. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. In other words, don't be slothful. You can't not take care of the things that God has given. You need to be faithful. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. A lot of times, hey, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy doing my interests. Doesn't fit here, does it? Doesn't fit the royal law. The royal law confirms to us that followers of Christ are to actively pursue what? Meeting the physical health and spiritual well-being of our neighbors. Right? How do we help them do that? That is, all those within our circle of influence. If you need a cross-reference for that, take a look at Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. And we need to do this with the same intensity and concern that we naturally do for ourselves. In other words, don't be more partial to yourself than you are to others. Last week it was looking like, I'm gonna like you better than you. I'm going to hang out with you better than you. You can get me this, you can't, you know, and we're doing that. Now it's like, look, compare to yourself. Don't be partial to yourself and serve others. But here's the thing, and this is important to understand. You guys okay? Amen. All right. This is important to understand. I don't want anybody to get in trouble here. By what I mean by that is, we can put ourselves in a bad place. I remember years ago, a pastor preached a message on caring for the homeless. And this little old lady invited this homeless guy home with her, and he robbed her and killed her and all these other things. You know, you have to use your noggin, right? And you got to be careful. So here's some things also that we can apply in this area. So partiality does not mean we treat everyone the same. And this is why. One author writes this. We don't treat an untrustworthy person the same way we treat a trustworthy person. We don't treat a divisive person the same way we treat a person of peace. Loving our neighbor as ourselves sometimes means rebuking someone frankly when they're doing wrong. That's hard, man. You love somebody enough to do that, right? Do you love somebody enough to receive their rebuke? Maybe they'll listen, maybe they won't. But if we act like we don't see it and don't try to stop it, we're guilty too. This is built on not showing favoritism, which makes us judges with evil motives. We learned that last week. But rather, judging our neighbor fairly. And that means judgment based on issues of character and morals and not appearance, right? If a certain, you know, different politicians came in right now, and maybe you didn't agree with their policies, maybe they're in the news, they've got all these issues, but if they came in, at some level, we have to show them respect because of their position. They're in a position of authority, though they might be elected. But we have to go, I'm not going to water down, I'm not going to just show him favoritism or her favoritism or partiality because of their position. I'm going to be careful with this, and if I, you know, feel like getting arrested, I'll say something. I'm just teasing. When the royal law is lived, wonderful things happen horizontally because they're happening wonderfully vertically. You get that? We all know what side of bed we got up on by the way we're acting towards each other this morning horizontally. How prepared were you for today's sermon? How far did we read ahead? This isn't the law here. I'm just saying, you're preparing yourself for Sunday all week long. Talking to the kids, you're talking to your wife about the sermon, about the passages from last week. You're working through these things. You're preparing yourself. You're careful on Saturday night and Sunday morning to not overdo it so that your mind and your heart and your spirit are ready to go. You're prayed up. You're ready to go. Does that make sense? Because we're coming to worship God, right? So we prepare ourselves. And so when we do, when this vertical is where it needs to be, the horizontal falls into place, doesn't it? Or at least it's better. Agreed? All right. Lorna knows when she just needs to say, John, you need to go pray. Like for 2 weeks, bro. The purpose behind the law is obvious then, right? When we love others in the way that God loves us and the way that we love ourselves in that sense, it reflects our Heavenly Father's own nature and character. When we love the way the Father loves, we are reflecting God's character to one another. Turn with me to 1 John, please. 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. It's towards the end of the Bible, if you're new. 1 John chapter 4. We're talking about the need to reflect. Why is there a need? Oh, because I'm a Christian. Yeah, okay. But why? We're commanded to over and over. First John 4, 7 and 8, and then we'll look at verse 11. Beloved, he's speaking to believers, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Are you guys seeing that? Anyone who does not love does not know God. It doesn't say kind of knows God, kind of doesn't. It says he doesn't. Because God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, here it is, we also ought to love one another. Are people coming to mind? Are our actions this week towards someone coming to mind? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, our verse tells us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, and you are doing well. You are doing well, right? You're not earning heaven, right? You're not earning heaven. That's not how it works, right? Jesus takes care of that. But one day, if the Lord tells you, well done, good and faithful servant, come on in, chill out, rest. Look what I've prepared for you. It will not be for your talents. It's not going to be for your leadership ability, your business acumen, or any other such thing, but for our love of Him and of others, especially believers, demonstrating our faithfulness and obedience to the Word. Again, that's not how you get in, as we're going to see, right? We don't merit salvation through obedience. We show obedience because God has given us salvation. J.A. Meuter writes this, In the Bible, the obedience we render to his law is not meritorious obedience, but responsive obedience. We obey not as those who are trying to merit or earn salvation, but as those who have already received salvation. Listen, and wish to respond by giving their whole lives up to God, their Savior. Do you see that? I don't feel pressured to do anymore. I don't feel that pressure to do. But I want to do it more than when I felt the pressure to do. That's what we need to be focused on. You see, that's the positive side of what we started here in verse 8. That's the incredible upside. But the opposite of the royal law in verse 9 is partiality, more favoritism. He kind of starts closing that off here as we get ready to move on. But he says, hey, that's the opposite. That's the downside. They're contrasted as by doing well, right, and committing sin. One is doing well. The royal law, living the royal law. Don't do it, committing sin. There's no gray area. Whoa, what's happening here? Let's look. As we look at verse 9, James minces no words as he turns from the positive side of keeping the royal law to the negative side of breaking it. But if, and that word if is a certain kind of Greek conditional clause, the way it says, and it does the same thing in verse 8, but here it says, but if, in other words, since you show partiality, and you do, that's what that means, since you show partiality, and you do, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That could be the same thing said, but the opposite in verse 8. If, or since, you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and you do, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you're doing well. You see, favoritism violates the demand of love for the neighbor, according to Douglas Moo. And the essence of the royal law is that wherever there is need, there's a place to pretend like you didn't see it. The essence of the royal law is that wherever there is a need, there is an obligation to extend some sort of love that we would lavish on ourselves if we were in that position, right? That's the essence of partiality, though, is to select the recipients that we want to care for personally. Yes? Yet? No. Right? We can do that. We have this ability to choose, and we often do. That's partiality. And it's built on some other ground rather than their need. It has something to do with my need or my desire to want. My need might be, I don't want to deal with it. Right? Here James warns believers. So there's a warning to believers. There's a warning to non-believers. Obviously, right? James warns believers guilty of partiality to what? Stop it. Repent of it. Stop. Right? Simple. Clear. I don't want to stop. Ooh. That's dangerous. You see, the word choices here reveal he is not just talking about. So in some ways, we can passively go, oh, I didn't realize I was showing favoritism, and go, oh, Lord, forgive me. Hey, you know what? I'm sorry. I was showing favoritism to myself, being selfish. Hey, I didn't realize I was showing you favor, wasn't showing you favor. You know, man, I messed up. And that humility will bring grace. It will flow in, right? But the word choices here in this verse reveal that he's not necessarily talking about occasional favoritism, mere partiality, but the habitual, blatant disregard for God's word by showing partiality all the time to certain people and shunning others. Oof. Right? A guy named John MacArthur wrote this. The main thrust here is against unbelievers in the church, pseudo-Christians. They look like a Christian on the outside. They might not be on the inside. Who are masquerading around as what? Believers. They might not even realize it. But the consistency of being partial, and it starts to show where you're camping. Who you hanging out with? Jesus? His word? Or the cares of the world? My own heart, right? James speaks of partiality here in two ways. I want to keep moving. The first is translated sin. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing what? Sin. And are convicted by the law as what? Transgressors. Both of those are what we're talking about here. First is translated sin, meaning you missed the mark. We know that that's what that means, right? We know that back in the day when they would have contests, they would shoot arrows, and if they missed the mark, everyone would yell what? Sinner, right? And you'd see people go, yeah, right here. No, what you'd see is, you know, they would go, oh, he missed the mark, right? So sinning is missing the mark. The second is transgressors. And it refers to somebody who willfully knows what they're supposed to do, and they willfully go past that. God says, don't. And they go, I know he says don't. I don't give a care. Boom. So there's one that's like, you know, not living up to what God wants, and they're sinning, right? I.e. trusting Christ, obeying Christ, not living up. The other is, I know it's bad. I don't care. Whoa, all in, all the way. Can you guys think of anything in anyone in your lives? No, I'm kidding. Can you think of anything in your own life that might fall into some of those things? Man, God says, don't play with that. No, I'm not having a problem with it. I see you've played with it too long already. You've enjoyed something about transgressing or playing already too far. Your heart could be hardening. Both are sinful. In the one case, a person falls short. In the other, the person goes way too far. Both reveal how favoritism, I'm favoring myself, that's why. Both reveal how favoritism fails to fulfill the royal law. I'm not loving others like myself. I'm loving me. Right? I want 100 of me, Papas. I want 100. Wait, forget it. Papa, I want 100 of me's, is what he said. Because I love me. So James underlines the seriousness of sin in verse 10, in case we think we're playing around here, and tells us why it's so repulsive to God. What makes God, why is it so against God? Why is sin so against God? Well, are there people that are against you? I mean, really against you, right? What does that feel like? They don't understand you, right? What does that feel like? James underlines the seriousness here and why this is so repulsive in our next essential here, our next statement. We underscore this and say, God's law displays what? God's character. God's law, his word, his Bible displays him. This is me, guys. Come and know me. Get to know me. I love it. Watch this. Look at my character. I don't show favorites, right? It's beautiful. Verse 10, though. For whoever keeps the whole law, and I've done all 9 of those commandments that he taught me. That one, there's a one, but a 9? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become what? Guilty of all of it. Whoa. Wait a second. What are we talking about here? Friends, listen. Since we are obligated to, right, obey or keep the whole law, there's no way in which we get to pick and choose what commandments we like. Well, this one doesn't seem so bad. Why do you think society just keeps bashing down everything so nothing looks bad? We can all vote and go, oh, this is so great. We can all do whatever we want now. I'm very animated this morning. I apologize for that. It's always either too much food, not enough food, too much caffeine, not enough. I mean, whatever. Friends, since we are obligated to keep God's whole law, there is no way in which we can pick those we want, pick and choose, because to break just one is what? You're guilty of all of it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I've murdered? No, not necessarily, right? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? What does it mean? It doesn't mean that we violated every command, but in the sense that we have violated the unity of the law. We've broken the unity. God's about unity. We've broken the unity. And we just told you the title, right? God's law displays his character. When I break a law, I'm telling everyone, including myself, hey, look, God's not like this. He's okay with this. I think God loves everybody. I think we could do whatever we want. Have you ever met people like that? I think in the end, I say, Jason, no. Just want to make sure you listen, Jason. Sorry. So the whole law, you see, the whole law of God is represented in every individual law. Think of it this way. Think of bricks stacked up here, all these individual laws, right? But the law is not like a single brick. Breaking one law is not like breaking a single brick, taking one brick out of this stack, this pallet of bricks. It's not like that at all. It's not that each brick equals a law, and if I take one out, nobody will notice. God will be still cool. It's not what it's like. It's more like the law is like a plate glass window, right? We went up to Sedona Friday for a wedding, and there's the Church of the Rock or the Church of the Cool Stones, or I don't know where it is. It's got glass from stem to stern, okay? So picture the law like glass. Now toss one of those bricks or a rock or a hammer and just go tap on it. Right? If you were in a submarine made of glass, how many hammers you think you'd have on board? None. Why? I don't want to take a chance. Right? But what happens? We've all seen in our windshields, we live in Arizona, that's just a wee little pebble. it has to be replaced. Why? Because the right tap in the right place, either at the moment or eventually, shatters the rest of it. It doesn't change God, but it can change our view of God. It can change who we think he is. Breaking just one of the least of these commandments, according to Matthew 5:19, shatters the unity of God's holy law and turns the guilty person into a transgressor. I'm just tapping here. It'll be okay. I'm not a Christian. It's okay. It'll be all right. Just tapping here. Man, everyone created in God's image, as we'll see, is responsible. And you will be held responsible. I will be held responsible. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, please. I know I got you guys running around this morning. You're exercising. How's that feel? You're eating right. You're eating the Word of God. You're exercising your fingers and your mind. This is great stuff. Pardon me. All right, Galatians 3, 10 to 13. Let me read this to you, for you. For all who rely on works of the law are under what? A curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We can all feel that at the moment. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Okay, we're all in it together. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Why is this? James goes on to explain to us in verse 11, by turning from the law to the lawgiver, we will get a better understanding of God and his character if we look at the law and we recognize that we are painting by numbers to see God, to see what God is like, right? So when we're struggling with wanting to obey the law, rather than look at the law, right? We talk about this all the time. When I used to ride a motorcycle, if I was looking at a tire in the middle of the freeway, man, you start going towards it, right? If you're driving out there, you're on your bicycle, if you look at what's in your way, your body, your mind goes that way. It just does. So you're to look the other way. Some of you are going, oh, right? So you want to look away. So what do you look away from? You don't just look at the law. That reminds you of something. But wanting to obey it means I want to look at the lawgiver. Because this is showing me a holy God. And I can't do it. And he's got a plan. I need to know what's going on here. Verse 11. For he, who's the he? Starts with a G. God, right? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So we're talking about the he right there who said that. That's what we're circling around here. Since breaking one law makes us transgressors, guilty of breaking it all, smacking the glass and watching the whole thing shatter, James boldly chooses two of the most serious social sins of the day, and they're pretty close, if not the same today, right? Murder and adultery. I never murdered anybody. Really? What about your mouth, your tongue, your mind, right? Anyway, whole other story. In both cases, the breaking of which, James boldly chooses two of the most serious social sins. In both cases, the breaking of which demanded the penalty of what? Man, if you get committed adultery in the Old Testament, you're going to be killed the moment it gets out. You're dead. You think God's serious about it? You commit murder, what's going to happen? Dead. How dead? Mostly dead? No. Dead, right? The thing which gives the law its inseparable nature is this: the character of God who spoke it. That's what makes, we can't separate God from his law or the law from God. So when we break it, we're saying no to God. We're not just saying, no, I won't obey you. I'm saying no. to God. I am transgressing. I'm going all the way over. This means that there's nothing random. Because God spoke his law, that means there's nothing random in it. We might not understand it. We don't know what it means sometimes at first. But there's nothing random about his law, about his commands. Each one, listen, each one reflects some facet. Many jewels in a crown, if you will. Some facet of his character, of who he is. They're all necessary, every one of them, or he wouldn't have given them to us. They're all essential. If the law is to express the whole nature of God, the lawgiver, then each command he has placed is important. It's vital. To remove away just one is to damage the revelation of God. It's to make God something he's not. And there's all kinds of religions that are built on that. There's all kinds of churches in the name of Christ, and I say that loosely, that are built on something that is not the truth. So to say that one of the commands does not apply to me. Yeah, I do really good, but this one area, man, I just struggle with looking at stuff. I struggle at, you're showing favoritism to yourself, right? I'm struggling with man, just this or that. Man, I just covet stuff. Like it's okay. I mean, I got money. I just like to go all the time. I got a car. It's not the one I want. So to say that one of his commands is not applied to me is to say that there is some aspect of the nature of God. Are you guys listening? Man, you want to just get sick. Just prepare this all week. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just like to say that there is some aspect of the nature of God which does not matter, as far as I'm concerned, what am I saying? That's not important. There's no particular value in that. God, that's not who I think you are. Right? When Moses looked back at the experience of Mount Sinai, when he looked back on it, he was adamant about this point, about making sure God was viewed correctly, thought rightly, right? He reminded the people that the Lord had not shown them any kind of form of himself which they could copy and say, you know what, God's like that. God's like that. That's Deuteronomy 4. But they did just that, and they made what? Golden calf. They modeled something that God created to make them think that this is what God's like. I mean, we're not bowing down to the calf like it because it's gold and all that. We're bowing down to God. We're just looking at that because we think that's what he's like. He says, man, I'm not like that. I'm like my law. Bow down to this and show reverence by submitting and resting and hoping in me. You guys with that? You see what I'm talking about? When we look to other things like that, all we do is diminish and damage the true nature of God. Not literally, but in our minds. And it doesn't take long to start getting comfortable doing that, does it? It just doesn't. Church, listen. The Lord expressed himself in his words. Like if somebody came up to me and said, I met your wife the other day. Oh, man, I realize she's so tall. I mean, she's like, what, 6'5"? Oh, my gosh, what country is she from? That language she was speaking. I'm like, who have you? That's not my wife. What are you talking about? You guys get what I'm saying? The Lord expressed himself in his words. The law of God reveals the nature of God about himself. The law is a record of his what? Divine character. And any violation of it is a violation of the character of God, obviously. So the slightest itty-bitty sin, oh, you know, it's just a white lie. Nobody's going to get hurt. They'll never know. I won't get bogged down. It's no big deal. But the slightest sin is a big deal, isn't it? It shouts, John, if you do that, you're a transgressor because you know you shouldn't do it and you're going to go do it. Wow. So, friends, how concerned are we, including myself, about living out our faith daily? How concerned are, consumed might be a good word, but how concerned are we, right? What does that look like? How concerned are we? Remember the main idea. Christians must live in ways that anticipate the judgment day, demonstrating God's fairness to all and his grace to believers. Man, this is a lot of law here. What are you doing, John? I think God's showing us his seriousness about when he tells us to do stuff. We've already established that we don't earn merit. We don't get right with him by doing those things for salvation. James so far has taught us two truths. First, because it is the royal law, the law that belongs to our king who displayed his love to us, it should cause us to do the same for others. Number two, our second point really basically says it comes down to God's revealing us, the revelation of God shows us his authority, shows us who he is. It causes us to go, wow, I need to obey that. I need to do what he's telling me. I'm going to help you with that in a minute. Just hang in there. To dismiss it is to dismiss his character, i.e. the glory of God, which it represents. So let's look at our third and final point here briefly. The law of liberty prevails. Dun, da, da, da. Save the day. Here we go. Really? Hang in there. The law of liberty, therefore, tells us that we can obey it. Wait, what? Yeah, you're messing up, right? I'm messing up. But the law of liberty says, John, you can do it. You're going to mess up. But I've empowered you to do it. Let's take a look. So speak, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Whoa. Go ahead, speak, live, do something. As we know, the Lord gave his law to his people after he brought Israel out of Egypt, right? Why did he do that? So they'd have a miserable time. No, he brought them out of Israel, gave them his law in order to safeguard the new liberty that he just gave them. Uh-oh. I might want to write that down, right? He brings them out of bondage, gives them the law so that they would remain enjoying his liberty that he just got them, right? We don't look at the law like that, do we? We don't look at the speed limit that way. Some of you have told me that. Well, but they didn't understand God's law. They thought he was mean and controlling. I don't want to be under this law, this new bondage. We just left bondage. But God gave them the law to show them true freedom. We're free in Christ. How free? As obedient as you are to the law. Because you have to know, but because you want to live free. You want to live close to God. You want to live with less stress. Less drama, less scandal. You want to live more for him. You guys tracking with me on that? Do you believe God's law is the beginning of true freedom? After a relationship with Christ, but the law, of course, tells you need a relationship to Christ, and it shows you how you have a relationship to Christ by the will of God, right? So do you believe God's law is the beginning of true wisdom, or does it take away your liberty? Think about what you can't do right now. Kids, think about what your parents won't let you do. Oh, boy. All around us today, we see social rules, don't we? Man, you don't have to be on social media very long to realize that what used to be rules, now you're breaking them. You're breaking them in a different way. You're breaking what you were not supposed to do by not doing it or whatever. All around us, we see social rules which used to be respected and they're being broken or they've been tossed aside. Up is down is up, right? That's what the Bible tells us one day. Right is wrong, wrong is right. It's easy to be heartbroken over the chaos of all the rebelliousness going on. We forget how rebellious we really are. So what's going on? You see, look, the reason we want to break away from the law and doing what's right is because we think that's freedom. We really think it's freedom. If I can do whatever I want, that's real freedom. Man, yeah, you get ask some of those Old Testament guys, how many wives you got? Oh, I got 20 wives. How's that going? I don't feel so free. Why not, bro? I can't keep up. There's so much stuff I got to do. And nobody's ever happy. So much for freedom. I have no idea why I use that as an illustration. But we don't feel free by the law. We feel like it's cramping our style, right? Thank you, 1960s. The most obvious way this has been illustrated, certainly back then, and today more so in spades, is illustrated with marriage and sex. We ask, why should something exciting and satisfying be reserved for marriage or stay within the confines of marriage? Please, really? And so I feel so in bondage by that. We've all heard that. And then we hear the reason why. Well, why is it that way? Well, it's always been that way. What do you mean? Well, yeah, you're supposed to be married to one person forever and live and, don't cheat on them. They don't cheat on you. You're not running around trying to see who's the perfect mate for you beforehand for the first 15 years of your adult life. You're right there. It's always been that way. It's the way it was back in our day. And we replied what? Anybody that was a young person in the 60s or even 70s, we replied what? It's not like that, though, in reality. Like, that's not cool, right? We want to be free. Like, what's the hang-up? What's the big deal? And then we heard it from the church, and we heard it from people who were preaching to us, right? Well, church, why can't we do it? Well, it's always been that way. The Bible says so. Oh, well, why? I don't know, but it says so. Do it. Oh, okay. And since neither Christian nor non-Christian marriages seem to be a great example of this viewpoint to abstain, a generation of experience seekers began to what? To find a lifestyle which would enable them to be ourselves. Let's do what we want to do. And you got these communes going on, right? Let's be free. But what does it mean to be ourselves? That's what we need to know as we get ready to close. What is the true human nature? Friends, if we're all honest, what seems to enable us to be ourselves leads to new bondage. The more you're really yourself without God, the more in bondage you become. Right? With all the freewheeling hookups and drugs and liberty that's promised, what do we find out? Bondage followed. Doctor appointments, right? Emergency room visits. A lot of heartbreak and brokenness and trouble. And I don't know how to really have a relationship. Oh, okay. How's that going? That sounds free. So we must know first who we are before we can arrive at being ourselves and truly free, right? The Bible has the answer, in case you weren't sure we were going there. The Bible has the answer. Man is made in the image of God. Our true freedom depends on discovering how we can give expression of our true nature as image bearers, right? I.e., bear his image more. That's the idea. How can we live so that we can be like Jesus? James answers this crucial question by his startling expression, the law of liberty, bringing together the two things which people think of as opposite, law and freedom. But as we've seen, the law is the nature of God expressed in his commands. So when we obey his commands, then we are living like him. And we are in the image of God, and the law is the image of God, and we are bearing that to others. When we bring these together, we are being ourselves, and we are truly free when we're living for God. God's law describes the life of true freedom, and obedience opens the door into this free life. Christ opens the door to salvation to the relationship. Obedience opens the door to freedom. That's a big pill for you to swallow. I understand that. This is why we never need hesitate to point anyone to the law of God. Oh, the law is scary. That's Old Testament. Ooh, ah. We don't need to be afraid to point people to the law to show them the true way of God or the true way to life, because it speaks of the image of God. And it's for the benefit of those who are created as his image bearers. It is the true way of life for all of us here this morning. And of course, we're going to be accused of trying to push our standards on those who don't share our belief. But that's not really right thinking, is it? Why do I say that? Well, we don't really go to a doctor or a dentist or a mechanic and say, you know, doc, you have no right to tell me how to be better. Hey, mechanic, you have no right to tell me my transmission's dragging behind my truck. You certainly have no right to tell me it's $2,300 to fix it. We can all amen to that. You know, nobody says, hey, since I'm not a doctor, don't push your stuff on me. You know, since I'm not a mechanic, I don't want to hear it. Right? Since I'm not a Christian, I don't want to hear it. Since I don't believe the Bible, I don't want to hear it. That's just nonsense. Because we have a calling. Friends, the Bible explains what the human nature is all about. It explains the way of life that brings full maturity and development. It explains true freedom. We're wrapping it up here. Bear with me, please. Acts 5:32 says that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. In other words, whom he redeems, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And by having the Holy Spirit, we have the power to follow God. We're not going to be perfect. Obedience liberates, though. Hebrews 10 tells us that by the saving work of Christ, we've been given a heart that matches the requirements of the law. And the Holy Spirit is in us to move that. You have a heart now that will meet the requirements of the law. You have the Holy Spirit, God himself, in you, friend. And you have the Word of God to guide you. There is power in that. It is the power of God in our lives. And we're not going to be perfect. We're going to mess things up. That's why we need each other. That's why God said, everybody, when you get redeemed, everybody go in the middle of the desert and don't have anybody around you. Friends, his word is truth in every way, and it resides in our new nature. And it waits for us to rest and seek to obey and just watch it turn up. Like, watch the volume go up. Like, watch the power increase, right, as we depend on it, as we trust him. We are called to obey because the law agrees with the desire and ability of our new heart. So speak, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. And in verse 13, we have a strong language of warning. For judgment is without mercy. Don't play games with this stuff. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. We don't escape judgment because we're merciful. We escape judgment because God has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. What James is saying, and the New Testament says elsewhere, is if we've received mercy, then we will show it. If you have not received it, you don't know what that really is like. You don't show it. I.e., guess what? You need Christ. When Jesus returns in his glory to judge the Old Testament, King James says, the quick and the dead, our only hope is mercy. And all people, rich, poor, weak, strong, oppressed, oppressor, will stand before the judgment seat. And all people will stand before the great white throne and the judge himself. And there will only be one hope, the mercy of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So once again, what do we see? We see the necessity of the law, the character of God, to do what? It is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves, church. I keep trying. I know I have the power, I have the heart, I have the word. I keep trying. I can't. Are you at the end of yourself? The law reminds us that we can't. It prepares us to humbly receive the gift of Christ's righteousness if we're not redeemed. And it teaches us to love God the way he wants to be loved by showing obedience. Wouldn't you think your kids would show you more love if they obeyed you more? Or if you're old enough, if your parents would? I'm kidding. Jesus has called you and me to be in his image. We're landing it right here. Jesus has called you and me to be in his image as image bearers and go into the world with his law of liberty available in Christ, who came to rescue you and me from the bondage and give us true freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom to be able to obey God, know the character of God, and live for God. because Christ came and he lived the perfect life and he was put to death for our sin. He took the wrath of God. On the third day he rose again and he is seated at the right hand of God. He is in power and in control. So friends, let's ask Jesus to show mercy to those around us through the way that we love him and obey him. That we would show the character of God, that we would show the gospel alive and well in our lives. You're not going to be perfect. It's okay to admit that. And when you're talking to people, it's okay to tell them. They're going, oh, I already knew that. Let's ask God every day to give us a level ground at the cross. Remind us of that level ground at the cross and invite and bring people to Christ to show them that we know the answer is hope in Christ and the power to obey. No more guilt, no more fear, no more shame. Let's ask God to protect us from favoritism, even of ourselves. And so as we close this morning, let's take an inventory of our own hearts and our own actions and hear the word of God and act on it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we